I oftentimes hear Christians quote what they think are verses of Scripture, such as, "When in Rome, do as the Romans do," and "God helps those who help themselves." And when you ask them for the reference, they say it's from the book of Hezekiah. Now, there is no book of Hezekiah in the Bible, but this is the closest thing to it. These chapters 36 through 39 are a prose account, not poetry, but prose, of the fading of the nation Assyria from the biblical scene and the rising of the nation of Babylon. Now, Assyria is the great threat to Israel in the first part of Isaiah. Babylon is the great threat in the last half of this great prophecy. So this is the shifting of the scene here in this section here. And occurs in the days of Hezekiah, the godly king of Israel, under whom Isaiah also ministered. He faces in this section three trials, three attacks upon his faith. And they are therefore representative of trials and attacks that you and I will face as well. And it's not hard to find ourselves here in this section of the book. Hezekiah faced the armed attack upon the nation from Assyria. And then he went through a time of deep and dangerous personal illness. And then he faced a time of flattering attention from the ambassadors from Babylon. And we'll see what lessons we may learn from these as we go through this together. The first one is found in chapter 36, where you have the setting in the opening verse. "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joha, the son of Asaph, the recorder." Invasion of the land of Judah by the king Assyria was the final thrust of Assyria to capture and to control the nation Israel, the nation of Judah here. And many of you who love English literature will recognize perhaps the beautiful poem written by Lord Byron that describes this attack. "The Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold, his cohorts were gleaming with purple and gold. The sheen of his spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly in deep Galilee." That's the way it opens. And it's a marvelous recording. Some of you might like to read that through again in connection with this. By the way, I hope that you are following in your Bibles at home these great lessons out of Hezekiah. We must move so swiftly through them that there's much I'm passing over, but I hope you're reading these yourself and picking these up. Now, according to this account, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, himself was involved in the siege of the city of Lachish, which is west of Jerusalem. And he detached a part of his army and sent them over to surround Jerusalem under the general Rabshakeh. And Rabshakeh, when he comes, he seems to be rather puzzled by the resistance that he meets from the Jews, and especially the apparent confidence they show that he will be unable to take the city of Jerusalem. As you read these next few verses, you can see this. The Rabshakeh, verse 4, said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this confidence of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? On whom do you now rely that you've rebelled against me?" You see the bewilderment here and the puzzlement in his words. And then he goes through what he sees to be and thinks to be their resources. Are you relying on Egypt, he says? Well, Egypt is nothing but a broken reed. If you lean on it, it'll pierce your hand. No help there. And then remembering that this was a religious nation, he suggests, is it Jehovah? Is it Yahweh that you're counting on? And he reminds Hezekiah that Hezekiah had himself ordered the destruction of many of the high altars around the city of Jerusalem dedicated to the worship of Jehovah. But of course, what this pagan king did not realize was that those were wrongfully dedicated altars, that God himself has said the only place he was to be worshipped was in the temple in Jerusalem. And Hezekiah had torn down the rival altars. And then Rabshakeh says, perhaps you need to, you're counting upon your army. Why, he says, in a rather sarcastic way, if you could put, I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. And then you can use them to attack us. And thus with dripping irony, he points out the weakness of Judah from the world's viewpoint. And finally returns to the idea of their support, their dependence on God, and says in verse 10, moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now that may be a reference to the prophecies which Isaiah had already given about attack from Assyria. But at any rate, he seems to claim God's support of his attack upon the land. Now, all this, I think, is a beautiful and accurate picture of the world's attack upon a believer. We may see it this way. The Assyria, as we've already noted, is picture a symbol of the violence and the anger of the world against faith. And you perhaps have experienced something of this yourself. You may have run into it at the office where you've been subjected to ridicule because you're a Christian. Or you may have run into it at school where some atheistic professor has heaped ridicule on Christianity openly before the class and made you feel like two cents sitting in the midst of that class. And this is the kind of thing that this depicts for us. It can go on to, of course, extreme measures. On your bulletin, on the insert on the bulletin this morning is a picture of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was the young Lutheran pastor who withstood the Nazis in the days of Hitler and finally had to pay for his life with his defense of the faith. And even at this moment, there are thousands, literally hundreds of thousands of people that are facing this kind of ridicule and shame and reproach and even threat to their lives by the attack of the world upon their faith. When the Jews try to quiet Rabshakeh and limit his impact upon the people who were listening to him on the walls, he waxes even more insulting. Verse 11, then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, pray, speak to your servants in Aramaic, not in Hebrew, as he had been doing, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah, within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? Insulting words, depicting the coming famine that will be in the city as he sets siege to it and reduces it to these kind of conditions. Now, this is the impact oftentimes of the world upon us in its attack upon our faith. And Rabshakeh goes on in the passage, we won't take time to read it, to urge the people openly in the Hebrew language not to let Hezekiah deceive them, he says, several times. First, because he cannot deliver you. He's powerless. Second, because his faith is really nothing but words. It's groundless. It won't work. And third, Assyria offered to them to supply, to treat them kindly if they would but surrender and to give them a land of prosperity when they were carried off to Babylon. And finally, he reminds them that the God they depend on is really no better in his eyes than the gods of the cities that they have already overcome. Now, when he was finished, we're told in verse 21, but they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes rent and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. I think perhaps one of the best ways to answer insulting, open, violent attack like this is with silence, as they did here. But more than that, with sackcloth. Look at the next verse in chapter 37. When King Hezekiah heard it, he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Now, sackcloth is always a symbol of humility, of a personal confession of whatever complicity our own behavior has added to the, has caused the judgment that we're facing. And here, the king humbles himself and goes into the house of the Lord with this problem. In our own experience, this would correspond to taking the matter to God in prayer and humbly admitting that our own behavior has not been perfect and that we have been justifiably subjected to this threat and looking to God for help. And that's what the king does next. He sent Eliakim and Shebna to Isaiah, the prophet, and asked for a word from the Lord. Now, this is marvelously helpful for us. When you face that kind of a threat to your own faith, it's wise to act like Hezekiah does here, to personally humble yourself, to seek the mind of the Lord in His Word. Isaiah, of course, supplied that. And to look for an answer from God's Word. Now, that answer comes in chapter 37 and verse 5. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. This word from Isaiah points out to Hezekiah that the king of Assyria had not just attacked Judah. He had attacked Jehovah. He had reviled God. And therefore, this was God's battle. And this is what we're continually reminded in Scripture, that the battle is the Lord's. We're but an instrument in it. And it isn't designed against us so much as it is against God. And therefore, with patience and with faith, we can wait for God to work out His own battles. And this is what happens here. We read on. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna. That's one of the cities of Israel, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. And now, while he's there, the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia. He has set out to fight against you. That was the rumor which the prophet said the king would hear. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, Do not let your God on whom you rely deceive you, by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, destroying them utterly, and shall you be delivered? Now this came in the form of a letter to King Hezekiah, and it was clearly designed to keep his heart filled with fear and anxiety. It was a threat for the future, that the king would leave now, but he was coming back again. And when he did, he would wreak a terrible vengeance. And had Hezekiah taken it in that way, he would have lived his next few months and perhaps even years in constant fear and terror. Now, I think it's very important for us to understand that God does not want His people to live in fear. This is one of the great perils of our own day. Anxieties beset us on every hand. And we need again to hear the words of Jesus. Be not anxious about tomorrow. Fear not, he says again and again. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And as you see here, here is a threat that comes that you can't stop. And it isn't in our power to dissolve these threats and take them away, but we can meet them with faith. And this is what you see Hezekiah doing. Look at verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Did you ever do that? Ever take a problem and just go into your bedroom and kneel beside your bed and spread it before the Lord? That's what the king is doing. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Marvelous prayer. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thy ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thy eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Of a truth, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone art God. Notice how accurate this prayer is. Hezekiah acknowledges the problem, acknowledges the facts. Assyria is a powerful kingdom. It has swept others before it. But he recognizes that the dependence of these other cities that have been destroyed were on idols, while his dependence is on the Lord of heaven and of earth. And he asks him simply and plainly for help. Now, immediately word comes back from Isaiah, and it's couched in beautiful poetry, which I wish I could take the time to read. But in these verses from 22 on to 29, you have a marvelous description from God's point of view of the king of Assyria and the threat from that area. God points out and describes the pride and the arrogance of Assyria and how it's still under his hand of control, how he alone permits it to act one way or the other. There's a clear promise of removal. And finally, it ends in verse 33 through 35 with a specific promise of deliverance. Let me read those. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Not for Hezekiah's sake, but for his own sake and for the promises that he made to David, he would save the city. And how did he do it? Well, here we have one of the most remarkable miracles of history. Verse 36. And the angel of the Lord went forth and slew 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. The King James Version puts that rather quaintly. It says, and when they awoke in the morning, behold, they were all dead men. But of course, it's referring to the Assyrians. Now, what happened? Well, Scripture says an angel of the Lord came into the camp. History says a plague broke out in the midst of the camp and 185,000 soldiers died in one night from the terrible plague that came. And that's the way it looked to men of history. But what we can see behind it is the invisible king reign of God over the affairs of men. And notice how the whole promise was fulfilled. Verse 37. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and dwelt at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer his sons slew him with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon his son reigned in his stead. So the word of the Lord was fulfilled exactly as Isaiah had delivered it. Now in chapters 38 and 39, we come to two more tests of Hezekiah's faith. And the first one is a personal sickness which he experienced. Now the chronology of this is important. If you trace back the time elements that are given here, you find that this sickness came in the midst of the Assyrian invasion and therefore is part of that deliverance which God wrought for Hezekiah. We read, in those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. When you compare the chronology, you find that he's only 39 years of age at this point. And he cries out in a passage which is given to us in verses 9 through 20. He records after the illness how he felt during this time. I can't take time to read all this to you, but he opens with his sense of despair as he's sick. Verse 10, I said, in the noontide of my days, I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look upon man no more among the inhabitants of the world. He goes on to describe how desperate he feels, how deprived he feels of fulfilling all the years that he should have been granted. And any of you who have had an illness, a serious illness, know how these words are expressive of your own feelings at that point. Now, at this point, we must read verses 4 through 6. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and defend this city. Now this promise, this beautiful promise, must have fallen right at the time when the king was assaulting the city. And it must be read in conjunction with what we've just had in the previous chapters. And in it, the king is given a reprieve. 15 years are added on to his life. Now, during those 15 years, he had a son who was the king that followed him. His name was Manasseh. He became the worst king Israel ever had. And you can see here something of the wheels within wheels with which God deals with us sometimes. Sometimes when He grants our prayers, it opens up the door to results and circumstances that follow that we would rather not have chosen. And here is a case of that. But He did hear the prayer of the king and granted him these 15 years. And if you read verses 16 through 20, you'll find these verses written after this promise comes reflect a whole new spirit of hope to the king. But now come back and read verse 7 and 8. This is really the end of the incident. Isaiah had, in the close of the chapter, Isaiah had said, verse 21, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. This was probably a form of cancer. Melanoma, perhaps. And this cake of figs is given to draw the sickness out of it. Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? He means resume his daily practice of worship. And here in verse 7 you have that. This is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that He has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. Now, why would God do a remarkable thing like that merely to encourage this king's faith? Well, it was more than that, obviously. Remember when Rabshakeh came and stood before the wall of Jerusalem, he stood at a very historic spot. If you remember chapter 7, the channel where the conduit from the upper pool came was the exact spot where Isaiah was ordered to stand to give the king Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, the sign of the virgin's son. And that too was designed not just for the king, but for the whole of the world, the whole universe in a sense, hung upon that sign. Here then is a sign that also was widely manifest throughout the whole of the physical world. For to cause the sun to go backward on a sundial meant that some change occurred physically in the earth. Some have suggested that it required the earth to stop its rotation for a while. And many critics point out that there's no record that that ever occurred. But it doesn't require that. Scientists now know that a shift in the axis of the earth would result in this kind of a change. And doubtless that's what's happened, because science also has found that there have been other times in the past when the axis of the earth, the direction, the slant of the earth in relationship to the sun, has suddenly been changed. And that would cause the shadow to return. Now, that links this with the next and closing chapter of this section, where you have the ambassadors from Babylon coming. And according to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we're told that they came because they saw the sign which was given to Hezekiah. And it brought them to investigate what was going on in the land of Israel when it resulted in such tremendous, dramatic changes in the course of nature. This then indicates God's tremendous interest in what's happening here to the house of David. Here's a son of David, you see, who is in the spotlight of God's concern. And God is willing to adjust the forces of nature to encourage his faith. Now that brings us to chapter 39, and where we have the account of the visit from Babylon. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. A letter and a present. Now, we're told that Hezekiah handled the threat from Assyria when he got a letter from the king of Assyria by spreading it before the Lord. He took that to God. But when the letter comes from Babylon, which is a flattering letter and a present with it, Hezekiah acts very differently. Verse 2, Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Taken in, you see, by the flattery of Babylon, he trusted these ambassadors despite the fact that Isaiah had spoken very plainly as to the threat of Babylon and what it represented in spiritual terms and what its ultimate fate would be. And the king ignored all that, forgot it. And so Isaiah the prophet comes to see him again. You can just see the stern old prophet knocking at the door and saying, I see you've had visitors. Who are these men? And Hezekiah says, oh, they're ambassadors from Babylon. Babylon, the great power to the east now, the superpower, has recognized this tiny kingdom of ours, and I feel so proud and so honored by this. And doubtless he had taken this letter home and shown it to his wife and said, look, dear, the king of Babylon has now taken note of us. But the prophet says to him, what did you show them? He says, I've showed them everything. Took them everywhere. Showed them everything I've got. All my treasures, all our defenses, everything. And Isaiah says, you've done something very foolish. And then he goes on to give a prediction in verse 5. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who are born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah said, well, the word of the Lord is good, but thank the Lord it won't happen in my days anyway. Well, it's very human, isn't it? And what this is meant to teach us, of course, is clear. That prosperity is a greater threat than adversity. When you're challenged and attacked and insulted, we tend naturally to run to the Lord as our defender. Ah, but when you're offered a whole new position with a higher salary, and it means you must remove yourself or your family from the influences that have shaped you morally and spiritually, or your work is of such a nature that it takes you away from the things, the time that you have to devote to building, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then you see, that's the subtle trap of Babylon. And unfortunately, all of us have had to watch people who have been fallen into this trap and lost spiritual values out of their life, sometimes for years, because they failed to hear the warnings of the allurements that the world offers to us. I learned recently that Alexander Solzhenitsyn, when he was in Soviet Russia, had a friend with whom he saw very much eye to eye on everything. They were very close. They liked the same things. They enjoyed the same things. They did the same kind of recreation. They talked over things together. They always agreed together. And Solzhenitsyn says that it seemed to him that this was a kind of deep friendship that would go on all their lives. They'd always be this way. But to his absolute astonishment, one day this friend was offered a privileged position in the Soviet Gulag archipelago, and he took it. And there began a schism and a change in which he went another direction and ended up as one of the torturers who devised the most horrible and cruel tortures against the prisoners of the Soviet Union. And Solzhenitsyn records how afraid his own heart became when he realized that simple decisions made in the moment of some offer of abundant prosperity could often wreck a life when attack and personal insult was unable to shake the faith. I think the greatest test of faith, therefore, comes not when we receive a letter that insults us or that attacks us or that seems to threaten our lives or our prosperity, but we're to take those offers of prosperity and increase of blessing and spread these before the Lord and listen to His wise words about making decisions and in evaluating the prospects that are given to us. Well, the lesson is clear, and I hope we learn from it. Let's bow together. Let's stand together and close this time in prayer together. Thank you, our Father, for a clear glimpse again from the wisdom of your word at the threats against our lives. Help us never to forget we have a great enemy who can come disguised as the world in its blatant attack upon our faith, ridiculing us and making us feel assaulted and afraid. Or he can come with the blandishments and allurements of what looks to be an offer toward more prosperity, better conditions, and more honor to ourselves. Grant that we may have the wisdom, Lord, to evaluate these threats, to judge what is right and what is wrong. Teach us from your word how to think in the ways you think about these matters. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.